So we are in 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. It's an odd night for me because it's a normal size paragraph or passage. Usually I'll do one of two things. I'll take like one verse and stretch it out, really labor it for an hour. But those are only for the awesome verses. Or I'll have this lofty goal of like eight paragraphs and try to do an introduction, an overview, point by point, and then a thorough application of the whole thing. Well, there's purpose in both of those things. I mean, I'm making a joke about it. But sometimes I really want to go deep into a truth that's articulated in a verse. And sometimes the main thing I want to get across is not necessarily all the details or any of the details, but the overall picture of how things go together. And so that's why sometimes I'll take a chapter or even a chapter and a half. And sometimes it could be a chapter here and a chapter here, Old Testament, New Testament. But here tonight, a radical concept. We're doing a paragraph. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you. Thank you for creating us. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for the ministry that you have given us, the ministry of reconciliation, to preach the Lord Jesus Christ, to preach his person, divine yet human, our brother and our Savior, to preach his life, righteous, holy, obedient Son of God, to preach his death, sacrificial death that atones for our sins, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, to preach his powerful, glorious resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and his reign in heaven as our priest and king, the one mediator between sinners and holy God. Father, we thank you. We pray. We join our hearts in prayer, and we say to you this evening, God, bless us by your word and spirit. Show us Jesus Christ that we might love him more and serve him better. Help us to learn the word and to live the word by faith in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So before we read the passage, I'll give a general introduction. The topic tonight, generally speaking, is divine revelation. Okay, divine revelation. I know the title I put in the bulletin and even on the live stream, the title says The Majestic Glory, which is a phrase that comes from the passage. But divine revelation is the topic. That's what I want us thinking about. Divine, that means from God, okay? Revelation, not the book of Revelation, but revelation. God making himself known. That's what that's what our paragraph is about tonight. God making himself known on earth. And to break that down further, what our passage does is talk about his revelation, divine revelation, in the person of Christ. And we'll see it focuses on a specific event in Christ's life, but the idea is it's revealing something about who he is. And divine revelation in the person of Christ and in the prophetic word. These two things our passage puts before us, and the relationship between the two. And again, this year, the person of Christ, we see that through a specific event that our passage talks about. What's the specific event? The Mount of Transfiguration, okay? The Mount of Transfiguration. So we'll come down to another tier. Don't know what that means, or you never heard that, we're going to talk about that tonight. So you will learn a little bit about that tonight. And
specifically here, Old Testament, the Old Testament prophetic word. I'll just abbreviate that. Specifically, the law and the gospel, which summarizes the Old Testament revelation, summarizes it. Okay, so the Mount of Transfiguration and Old Testament prophetic word. There were prophets in the early church. There's a written word that's given in the New Testament, but our passage is talking about Old Testament prophetic word. All right, let's read the text, if you're ready for it. Are you ready for it? Okay. 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 16. I get my secret water first. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you, through preaching, by the way, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he, the Lord Jesus Christ, right, just picking right up from verse 16, when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, and here's what the voice said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. That's why this is called the Mount of Transfiguration. We're going to go back in the Gospels and read the passage on that. Verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. He transitions immediately, abruptly, quickly. How many different adverbs can I come up with for this? He transitions abruptly from referencing the Mount of Transfiguration to the Old Testament prophetic word, okay? To which you, Christians, church, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in the dark, in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That has to do with our understanding of the prophetic word. Growing in our understanding of the prophetic word, specifically in how it points to Christ and foreshadows Christ and is fulfilled in Christ. Anyway, there's just some unique phrases there, so I wanted to say something about that at the outset. Symbolic language. But the function of the word, the Old Testament prophetic word here, which is in view, is to teach us. It's to show us the truth. So if you remember that simple concept, it'll help you understand that verse. Verse 20, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. Now that idea of divine revelation is how he began. He was not following cleverly devised myths, verse 16, as the basis of his preaching, but they were eyewitnesses of divine revelation. And that revelation that he was an eyewitness of, and here he's singling out the Mount of Transfiguration. That's not all the apostles witnessed. Here he's singling that out. But that divine revelation that they were eyewitnesses of came in word and in deed. There were events, actions, miracles, and there were teachings words. He closes the paragraph with this same idea. Old Testament prophecy now did not originate in the prophets that spoke that prophecy or that wrote that prophecy down. It came from God. It's divine revelation. Okay, so there's our overview. And I wanted to, before we get into the details, before we back up and go to verse 16 and get into the details, I wanted to pause and do some general application. Okay, general application, see if you have any comments or questions or insights on that, and then we'll go back to verse 16. Does that sound good? Okay. First of all, verse 17, right in the middle, this voice that came from the mountain. This is my beloved son. This is my beloved son. So I wanted to make a general point, which is the point of Christianity, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the unique Son of God. He is the obedient one. He is the Messiah, the anointed King. He is the one that represents God to his people and rules in a godly way. And he's the one that, who represents God's people before God. He's the Son, the royal Davidic Son of God, the Messianic Son of God, the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. Therefore, believe in him. If you haven't come to him for salvation, if you're still rejecting him, repent and believe in him for salvation. He is the one you need. He's the one we need to represent us before God, to rule over us in truth and righteousness. Jesus is the Son of God. Guys, the whole Bible is about this. God's revelation in Jesus Christ, his only Son, and the salvation that he brings to us that we can receive and enjoy by faith. Come to Christ. Hear this voice from the mountain coming from heaven. This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased. With whom I am well pleased, or in whom I am well pleased. And as sinners alienated from Christ, is God pleased with us? Is he well pleased with us? Heavens no. But in Christ, he's well pleased with us. In Christ, we become children, heirs of the kingdom. And that's the gospel. That's one way of summarizing the gospel. On the cross, what is true of us was made true of him. Right? What's true of us is we're sinners. We're guilty. We deserve wrath. We deserve death. On the cross, that became true of him. So that what's true of him might become true of us. He is righteous. He is obedient. He is holy. And saved by grace through faith, given the Holy Spirit, we become holy. But also we are declared righteous. We are declared righteous. What's true of us became true of him on the cross, in order that what's true of him, he's righteous, may become true of us. We are declared righteous, not by our works, but by grace through faith. And this is the one we want to leave off. Another thing that's true of him that becomes true of us is he is holy, and God gives us the Holy Spirit and makes us holy too. And we're not perfected in holiness yet, but we will be once we die and move on. Now, I think that is a terrific application to make here. Because when you zoom out, that's the reason Peter is talking about this. He wants the Christians, the church that he's writing to hold fast in their faith in Jesus, the Son of God. And he wants them to understand what that means. Not just the bullet point truths of it, but what it means for their lives and changing their lives to enjoy God's salvation and to live as God's people. Okay, comments, thoughts on that, and I have one more broad sweeping application. Hey, that was broad sweeping, but it came up out of the text. This is what God declared on that mountain. Any thoughts? Well, I know you have thoughts. Any relevant thoughts you'd like to share or questions, Vince? I hope you have thoughts.
We were in a Wednesday night class with Pastor John, big questions people ask is, why should I even believe the Bible? What if it's not true? This is a great, verses 20 and 21 are an excellent answer. You don't really need to go much further. It's because of that. Like, in other words, no prophecy comes from its own interpretation, and it came by the moved by the Holy Spirit, men spoke from God. So in other words, this is basically saying what's in here is the truth. Seems simple, almost like obvious, but people will ask that all the time. They'll say, well, why should I? Why should I believe it? Because it's actually, that's the claim.
Yeah. So the comment is about when we're witnessing, when we're sharing our faith to the lost, and they have questions about if the Bible is truly God's word or not. And there are lots of different things we can go to, but the Bible witnesses by its own authority. And ultimately what we're trusting in when we witness is two things, okay? The power of the word itself to change minds and to change hearts. What I mean that in not an abstract way that we can't think of, but the truths that are in here. God's commandments can bring people under the conviction of sin, and God's gospel promises really can and do birth new life. So we're trusting the power of the word, not the own person's powers of reason, or power to sift through the evidence. But the other thing we're trusting in, and I think I've already alluded to that, if I talk about the power of the word correctly, I will always already allude to the second aspect, the second thing that we're trusting in our witness. That's a witness of the Holy Spirit on the heart of the person. If the Holy Spirit doesn't work, none of us have any hope of submitting ourselves to the truth. But it's a great application that you're bringing up. When we're witnessing, we want to be mindful that God is a God who makes himself known. He's made himself known in history, and he'll make himself known through these truths. And now I'm already cheating and trying to use your comment, Vince, to jump into my second application, but I won't do that. Anybody else on anything in here, this first application we're doing? Yeah. That do have their source in man.
Right. And the Quran, who are one author and can't keep it together. So, but to be fair, there is nothing else like this that has ever happened. And of course, that's because of the revelation of God. But I'll give you, if you want the outside proofs, let's look at the outside proofs. Yeah. Theology, et cetera, et cetera. But anyway.
Yeah, no, that's good. So I'm hoping the microphone picked up some of that. But the comment was about, and I can't repeat the whole thing. My memory is not that good, or good at all for that matter. But the comment in general was, sometimes we can get accused of circular reasoning, circular argumentation, when we say the Bible, if we were to say something like the Bible's true because the Bible says it's true. That is an oversimplification, and we don't have time to really go into the full argument of why we believe the Bible's true. But any person, whether they hold to a Christian worldview and believe the Bible's the word of God, or hold to a different worldview, let's just use, for example, an atheist. Everybody reasons from an authority. Everybody starts with an authority, a standard, and from that reasons up and makes inferences and implications and forms beliefs about morals about absolute truth or the nature of truth at all, whether it's absolute or relative, about the nature of mankind, about the nature of the world, whether God exists, if God does exist, what is he like? Everybody starts with an authority. You can't avoid that. Will it be an arbitrary authority? Will it be, for instance, your brain? Will it be your mind? Well, we could come back and accuse you of circular reasoning, and we can accuse you of circular argumentation, because why do you believe that your mind is the ultimate authority of what's true? Well, because your mind says it's the ultimate authority of what's true. Who told you that? Right. So everybody in a worldview has an ultimate authority, an ultimate standard that they're basing their circle on, their worldview on. Now let's compare them. Let's contrast them. Let's pit them against one another and see which one holds up to the test. And I would argue, and we can't get into this tonight, but it's a great study and a necessary study, that the Christian worldview is the only one that can hold up to itself. And what I mean by that is every other worldview will be inconsistent at some point. Inconsistent at some point. Just get throw out one example, and then we do have to move on. Most of the people, all of the ones that I've met, who would say that morals are relative, actually are quite passionate and quite vocal about what they believe is absolutely true when it comes to morals. And if you disagree, you are out. It is not true. You are wrong. You are immoral. So now listen, as Christians, we're not perfect. I believe the biblical worldview is perfectly consistent and coherent. That doesn't mean that that we know everything about it, and so that our beliefs and our thoughts are perfect. That's not what we're saying. But we can discuss and compare and contrast worldviews, and I would put the biblical worldview up against, and that is a demonstration of its authority, not the ground and foundation of its authority. The ground and foundation of the Scripture's authority is it comes from God. It is God himself who's our authority. This is his self-revelation, and therefore it has authority. We start with God, and everything else is derivative of him. Whew. Yes, we are going to get to verse 16. Hey, this is good stuff. So Jesus, the Son of God. Now that here's the second broad stroke. And to be quicker, I'm going to do something I almost never do. I always have my classes scripted out. And then I start and I just put it in new words. Let me read this. I wanted to make a general application about the Bible, which is interesting that you all went there. The Bible, two things you need to know about the Bible when you come to it. It is two things simultaneously. It is, first, the record of God revealing himself in history. And it is itself God revealing himself. So those are two things there. It is the record of God's self-revelation, and it is an instance of God's self-revelation. And when God revealed himself in history, he does so through works, right? Doing things, and words, saying things. The words, the things he says, interpret his works, the things he does. So we know the significance behind them. And the works validate or verify or prove to be true the words. And they go together. So for example, some works of God in history through which he reveals himself, works of judgment. Another example would be works of redemption. Think of the Exodus. Think of the cross. Some example of words. Well, the whole thing, but just picking out some examples. The Ten Commandments. Another example, God's promises of salvation. Another example, probably the prime example, God's names through which he reveals his character. But his works and his words in general work together for that bigger revelation. Well, not bigger size. I'm using that as metaphor, right? The central, the key revelation of who God is himself. His works and his words and his names reveal who God is. What is he like? For example, the Ten Commandments show us he is holy. His judgments show us he is holy and he is righteous. His salvation shows us that he's gracious and compassionate. So this book, and we're talking about divine revelation, is a record of what God has done, how he has made himself known, and it is itself written text of God making himself known, and his Holy Spirit uses that text to work in our hearts, to bring us under the conviction of sin through God's law, his commandments, and then to bring us into a state of being saved, reconciled to God in Christ, forgiven of our sin. That is called the gospel, through Christ's death and resurrection. By faith in him, we can have salvation. But the whole thing is about God making himself known. Okay, verse 16. And I'm calling this section of 16 to 18 the sublime majesty of God's Son. The sublime majesty of God's Son. Verse 16a, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths. So what the apostles did not do, they did not invent the future coming of Christ. They did not invent the future coming of Christ. Now, why do I bring in this idea of the future coming of Christ? Because look at what he continues to say. We did not follow cleverly devised myths, right? Made up stories. When we made known to you, when we preached to you, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we preached to you the future glorious coming of Christ, it was not something that we made up. And then there's a comma in the word but, and then he says this, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So he's using this example of the Mount of Transfiguration. That's what he's alluding to, and he says, eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's using that example as the proof or the evidence of the future coming of Jesus Christ, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those who are here for the pre-conference session, we talked a little bit about, there is some debate whether this phrase, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, is referring back to the first coming of Christ, which was a coming veiled in the weakness of human flesh and the suffering of Jesus, but also was a coming of power and glory in his earthly ministry. But I believe this is referring to the second coming, and the reason is the context of 2 Peter. In 1:11, he's already brought into view the eternal kingdom that the saints will inherit. So that's already in view. All of chapter 2 is about future judgment. It's all about judgment. And then basically all of chapter 3, except for his closing paragraph of the whole letter, all of chapter 3 is about the scoffers and the scoffers and false teachers. Scoffers, that's my bringing together scoffers and false teachers. They're scoffers. They're scoffers and false teachers. All of chapter 3 is about this. And specifically, what they were denying was the what? The future coming of Jesus Christ in judgment. And Peter deals with that issue explicitly in chapter 3. So I believe he's talking about the second coming, and he's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration as something, as the basis, part of the foundation that proves and evidences, can evidence be used as a verb, the future coming. Right? So there was something in the Transfiguration that, by nature of what it was, that foreshadowed and anticipates the return of Christ, that return in power and glory. So, they witnessed the majesty that foreshadowed and anticipated Christ's future coming in power. And I know somebody wants me to draw that. There's one. That's all I need. Let's roll with it. Mount of Transfiguration, a partial, temporary, provisional unveiling of the power and glory of Christ. Voice that speaks from heaven, "This is my son," is a preview, right? And let's just call this majesty. There were eyewitnesses of a specific majesty that previews and anticipates how do I want to draw them? Try to draw them the same way. Oh, it's just a stick figure. Sometimes I draw like a robe with a sash, so it looks like the cartoons. There's another majesty. There's another power. There's another glory of his second coming, his appearing, different ways. The revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, different ways in the New Testament talks about that. But I hope you see that basic structure in verse 16. We didn't make this up, this power and coming of our Lord. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So in some way, what happened here, what they witnessed here, is the foundation, one of the proofs, one of the evidences of that future coming. Now in Acts 17, Paul's sermon in Athens, he uses the resurrection as proof of a coming judgment. Well, the same idea is here, because this previewed, generally speaking, resurrection glory. Resurrection glory. So it previewed the resurrection glory, which is the resurrection itself. And then part of that resurrection glory, another aspect of it, is his ascension into heaven and his reign in heaven. And then another aspect of his resurrection glory is his return from heaven, bringing about final judgment, bringing about final salvation, full salvation, the eternal kingdom that he said earlier in this chapter. So all of that's wrapped up and included under resurrection glory. That's what the Mount of Transfiguration previewed and therefore anticipated. Any questions on that? I think we've got to move pretty quickly here if we're going to get through, so this will be a coherent class, or at least hit everything a little bit. Any questions on that? Okay. I'm going to run out of water. Okay. Verses 17 and 18. The majesty they witnessed. The majesty they witnessed. Verses 17 and 18. "For when he," the Lord Jesus Christ, "received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,'" or "in whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven," divine revelation, "we were with him on the holy mountain." You see, in general terms, the idea here is this: it came from heaven. It didn't come from us. The confirmation, the revelation came from heaven, didn't come from us. It was something we saw, we witnessed it, it was supernatural, and it was something we heard. It was audible. It was a voice from God speaking. The majesty Peter witnessed. Now, I want to say something about one word here, and then we're going to a passage in Matthew. I believe that's the way I have it mapped out. Yep. So the word majestic glory, the adjective there is, I'm going to say it because I want to break down the prefix and then the root word. Megalo, or megaloprepes. Megaloprepes. Now first think about the prefix, because we have English words that use that prefix. A megalomaniac is someone who has an exceedingly great opinion about themselves in one way or another. Right? Megalo means exceedingly great. Massive. Megalopolis. I remember that word from grade school. It's one of my favorite vocabulary words. Megalopolis. It's either an extremely large, sprawling city, urban landscape, not like Baltimore, something more like New York that can fit Baltimore in its back pocket. A mega, not just a polis, which means city, a megalopolis. Exceedingly great. Or it could also be a region made up of several massive cities, right? It can be used in different ways. So whatever he's talking about, the glory he's talking about here is exceedingly great glory. Now that's just the prefix. Megaloprepes. It's the root word we get from prepare. To make fitting. To make proper. Proper. Prepes. Prepare. Proper. It's exceedingly right. It's perfectly right. This glory here is a unique glory. In fact, this word is only used once in the New Testament, right here, and it's used once in the Greek Old Testament, Deuteronomy 33:26. It's Moses' final blessing upon Israel, an extended song pronouncing blessing. And if you know anything about those chapters in Deuteronomy, the 20s into the 30s, God's revelation of his glory at Sinai and to Moses and to Israel is astounding. And in this song, Moses, one of the things Moses says toward the end is, "There is no one like you, O God, O Jeshurun, who rise." There's no one like God, O Jeshurun. That means the righteous one. So it's a poetic way of referring to Israel. It's just talking to Israel. "There's no one like God, O Israel, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty." And that same word for majestic glory is used here. It's just used as a noun here in Exodus. And it pictures God, the supernatural Savior, riding through the heavens to save his people in glorious majesty and splendor beyond comprehension. You've never seen anything like it before. This is used when, for Peter, Peter uses this when he's describing what happened at the Mount of Transfiguration. This is God in the fullness of his glory, proclaiming who his Son is. Let's go to Matthew 17 just to read about the event as Matthew records it. Matthew 17, starting in verse 1. And I want your mind to emphasize to itself the supernatural element. And as we read, one of the things to think about is what is being revealed, what is being taught. How does Jesus stand in relation to Moses? How does he stand in relation to Elijah? How does he stand in relation to what those two figures represent? Well, that's plenty of banter time to let you get there. Okay, Matthew 17, 1. Guys, we don't have time to set the context. If we did, we would, but we don't. So you have to look that up on your own in your devotions. After 6 days, Matthew 17, 1, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother. Okay, so Peter, James, and John. And led them up a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured. Transformed. Okay, he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun. This accompanies and signifies divine revelation. God making himself known. Okay. Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. The significance there is reflecting the glory of God, his glory being unveiled so they could see who he really is. And his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Okay, so Peter, James, and John are witnesses to Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Everyone gets their own tent. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud. First of all, wouldn't you be speechless? I mean, why are you even thinking of things to do? But that kind of stuff you get with Peter. But hey, look, at least he wanted to do something. He had a true faith. He's like any of us. He didn't have a perfected faith. His mind wasn't always right. Sometimes he's speaking when he shouldn't have spoken. I'm not sure that's one of these instances, but that strikes me. How are you saying anything? But that's Peter. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright light overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, I love this, God talks over Peter. This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. So they knew all the significance behind that. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. I believe he endowed them with some kind of spiritual strength and encouragement that revived their spirits. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision, okay? Divine revelation. He saw something supernatural here. Until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. So now, once the Son of Man is raised from the dead, this become a part of your preaching and your teaching. And the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? That Elijah promise. Basically, the last promise of the Old Testament. He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things, but I tell you that Elijah has already come. John the Baptist, fulfilling the Elijah promise, as the forerunner who had announced the Lord's coming, and after his ministry, the Lord comes. And not after, I mean, during, in one sense. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased, persecuted him. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, Elijah. A good point to make about hermeneutics there. The prophecy says Elijah will come. But the one who fulfills that's John the Baptist. So Elijah is a prophetic figure. In that instance, in that prophecy of the one who will be a voice in the wilderness, proclaiming, prepare the way of the Lord, Elijah is a symbolic figure. And John the Baptist fulfills it. Okay, so what's happening on this mountain? Revelation. The veil is being pulled back, and something of the beauty and the heavenly glory and majesty of who Jesus is being made known. That's one thing that's happening. The majesty of his person, which is divine, is being made known to them. And then it's confirmed with the words from heaven. Now, it's a preview also of his resurrection glory. And we already talked about this. The resurrection itself, his ascension and reign in heaven, his ascension into heaven and his reign in heaven, and his return in final judgment and final salvation, which is what Peter focuses on in 2 Peter when he uses it as an evidence or a proof for the future coming and power of Christ. But it also says something of his relation to the law and the prophets. Moses here is representative of God's revelation in the law, and Elijah here is representative of God's revelation in the prophets. How does Jesus stand in relation to Moses and Elijah? He's superior to both of them. He's infinitely superior to them. What they did in their ministries was a foreshadow of what Jesus would do. So, for instance, Moses performed signs from heaven and spoke words from heaven. Jesus is from heaven. Jesus created heaven. Moses was a prophet extraordinaire. He was a redeemer figure. He was a mediator figure. He was a lawgiver. Jesus is the true and better and ultimate redeemer, mediator, lawgiver. He gave the law to and through Moses to Israel. They're his laws. They reflect his eternal holiness. Elijah was a prophet. He performed signs from heaven. He spoke words from heaven. Again, Jesus is from heaven. And if you go back into 1 Peter, Pastor John, I believe you and I did this discussion in the study in your office a few months ago, talking about when Peter talked about the nature of the Old Testament and its prophecies, he said that it was the Spirit of Christ through the prophets, the Spirit of Christ speaking through the prophets, predicting his own sufferings and glories. Jesus is the final prophet. He is the prophet of prophets. He speaks for God because he is God. He fully reveals God's will and purpose. Jesus fulfills the law in all of its aspects. He fulfills all of the promises of God in the prophets. He fulfills the law in the prophets. Now let's go back to 2 Peter. You know, if you isolate it, this instance of the Mount of Transfiguration, it's mysterious. And there is an element of mysteriousness to it because it's unique and just what happens there. But what I mean is it's not without meaning, and its meaning is not that difficult to grasp. I don't want to take the awe and the wonder and the splendor out of it. It's glorious, but there's a pretty simple meaning that this is an unveiling, a provisional unveiling of the glory of Christ's person, and it's a preview of his resurrection glory, his resurrection and then his ascension and his reign in heaven, then his return. Okay, so I think the meaning there is quite simple, even if, and I hope that doesn't take away the wonder of this is divine revelation. And there's also some more significance there if you want to look into that. It is teaching the apostles something, Peter, James, and John, and now us, of Christ's superiority and his fulfillment of the law and the prophets, if that makes sense. Okay, we have 12 minutes left. Let me take a pause, and then we're going to do verses 19 and 21, and of course that will be abbreviated, but any questions on, I want to say this, but there's not too much up there, but we've been saying a lot. So let's take a breath and see if there's anything significant to ask or say. Yeah.
You know, Malachi chapter 3, behold, I send you a messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even a messenger of the Lord, whom you delight, behold, he is coming.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Just in Malachi 4, you know, 5, before, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet for the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will. Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse.
Yep, yep. Thank you for reading that. So for those online, the comment was just a reference back and reading of the beginning of Malachi 3 and the end of Malachi 4, these closing promises of the Old Testament of the era of the prophets.
Yep.
And then there's a 460-year gap. After that, Elijah promised at the end of Malachi, and then John the Baptist is called to ministry, and he ushers in this age of salvation. They preach the kingdom of God is at hand. It is here, and it's not been brought to its full eternal form yet, or at least I should say that's not been manifested or revealed yet, where Christ reigns in heaven. But the kingdom has been inaugurated, so to speak. So that's good. Good cross-reference work there. Yeah. Hey, man, there's nothing like a good study Bible. I don't know if there are any bad study Bibles. I suppose there are. If you have bad theology and you write a study Bible and you're writing the study notes.
Yeah. There's bad study Bibles. Some are stronger than others.
Yeah. Pastor, you've been quiet tonight.
So I'm making some comments online.
Oh, online ministry. Wow. That's awesome.
Just repeating some of the best things you've said.
I hope there's at least a few good things. We joke. You know, we're not here to minister and preach things from cleverly devised myths either, right? We want to stand in the apostolic tradition. We want to preach the word. We want to minister the word. We want to state the truth plainly and stay above reproach in that. And we don't want to mince words, to try and make God's truth, God's revelation, more palatable to a lost and dying culture. We want to trust in God's word as a true and reliable witness of what he's done, what he said, who he is, what he provides, how you receive what he provides, and on and on and on. We want to be ministers of God. I thought it was still written up there, divine revelation. But God's made himself known. We're just stewards of that revelation, right?
If you want me to speak, I'll speak quickly.
Absolutely. The whole purpose of that monologue was waiting for, just giving you an opportunity to say something.
Moses and Elijah are on the mountain testifying to Jesus, just as they do in the scriptures. When Jesus was speaking, I believe, to the Pharisees, he said, "You read the scriptures, these testify of me." And so they show up testifying of him on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. Yeah, and testifying to the purpose of their ministries, right? That this is all about Christ. This is all about Christ. And in the incarnation, Christ has brought about the fullness of these things, but it's always been about him. All right. Thank you. Very good. I don't know why I stepped back like that. Am I still? Yeah, I'm still in view. Some guys rock when they teach. Do you ever see rockers like this? I don't rock. I lean, and then step back. I don't know where that comes from. Some guys sway. I don't like swayers. Puts me totally to sleep.
Don't overthink it.
This is just a mental break. I feel like I was going fire hydrant theology there for a little bit.
We can all do kind of a study of your movements, because we have them on Facebook. It would be an interesting.
It's on record now. You know, my teaching movements, and Pastor John and I joke about this sometimes when we talk about, we don't think about these things. But I think my teaching movements are different than my preaching movements. I think it's, I don't know why, if it's the architecture of the pulpit. Now, you do the step back when you're preaching. So you do the two-handed, you do the, oh, wow, that's really cool, step back like this.
Took me a long time to perfect it.
Yeah. Well, you know, sometimes these truths are glorious, and as we're preaching, you know, we're not just robots up there. I mean, we're processing through and hearing, and our hearts are engaged with these truths. And sometimes it's you're just like this ball of energy. You just don't know how to. It's that expression just comes out in different ways. You don't think about it. You don't plan it. It's just part of communicating, and it is shaped by the personality that God has given us and is sovereign over those things as well. So that's why we don't try to be like each other. Or like others, we learn from others, but we try to be the preachers and the teachers that God is making us into. And that involves learning and watching and by example. Okay, verses 19 and 21, the supreme reliability of God's word. The supreme reliability of God's word. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Now, if you have a study Bible or a commentary, you'll see there's different translations and interpretations of this. The phrase literally is this: we have, okay, that's the verb, we have, and then the object is word, the word. But there are two adjectives there. One adjective is prophetic, right? We have the prophetic word. And another adjective is a word that means firm or enduring or trustworthy or stable. And the way it's translated looks like there's another verb there. It looks like it's multiple words. It's one word. It's an adjective that modifies word. We have the firm prophetic word is literally what it's saying there, or the sure prophetic word. So in conjunction with their eyewitness experience of the revelation of Christ's majesty and glory, there's also a prophetic word that is the witness to Christ's majestic glory. And it is sure, it is certain, to which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. I believe that's a metaphor or symbolism or something about getting this truth, something about coming to grips with this truth. Because in the context, the point is the prophetic word that is sure also prophesies the future coming of Christ. It also prophesies his majestic glory. Well, I'm applying that to Christ. In Peter's passage, he's actually applying that to God as the majestic glory who made the statement about Christ. But anyhow, there's something of an illumination that needs to happen in our hearts in understanding this truth from the prophets. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke. Did men speak in the writing of Scripture?
Yeah.
Yes, men spoke from God. Men spoke from God. Another way of saying that, and this is more common, God spoke through men. He can do that. He can work miracles as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Carried along by the Holy Spirit. Well, yeah, you can't do that on your own. That's the whole point. You can't do that on your own. This doesn't come from your mind. It doesn't come from your feelings. We live in an age where feelings rule everything. If I feel this way, it must be true. It must be good. It must be right. God must want me to do this. I feel like he does. No. Anyway, the inspiration of Scripture, the supreme reliability of God's Word. What I have here to close on are some cross-references that also use that adjective that I said means firm or sure, that translations say more sure or made more sure. It's something that is reliable and trustworthy. Okay, Romans, and we'll close on these cross-references. We'll close on your, if you have any comments or questions, okay? We have 1 minute if we're going to be legalists tonight, but so now you're in a pickle, right? Because you don't want to be a legalist, but you also want this to be over. I'm joking. No, you don't. Of course, if you love God's word,
you love cross references. Go.
Yeah, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Romans 4:16. That is why it depends on faith. He's talking about justification, right? That is why justification, salvation, depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Now, that probably rings a bell. The word for guaranteed there is the same exact adjective, sure. So you'd be sure. The only way you can be sure about this is that it rests on faith, not on works. The promise rests on faith, not works. 2 Corinthians 1:7. Our hope for you is unshaken. And you're going to guess that I'm going to say that is the same word for sure. We know that you share in our sufferings, you also share in our comfort. Hebrews 2, 2 and 3. Since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by our Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Now, which word do you think in there was the adjective for sure, the same one? Reliable. At the giving of the law, it was reliable, it was sure. So in 2 Peter, in our passage, it talks about the prophetic word is made more sure or more sure. It's saying something about the nature of the prophetic word. You can trust it. It is trustworthy because it comes from God. Hebrews 3:14, we have come to share in Christ if we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Firm. Hebrews 6:19 through 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Sure. Sure. Same word. Sure. It's firm. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. It's talking about heaven, where God is, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And also 2 Peter 1:10, which was in our passage last week. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, or make your calling and election sure. Right? You want to have assurance. You want to have assurance. And then we can't circle back to that, but that's another point of doctrine. Pastor John and I mean, at least every 2 weeks we talk about that. We talked about it this morning in reference to this passage because the one we studied last week, it talks about our holiness, it talks about our works, and it connects those with receiving our eternal inheritance and being sure about our calling and election. Our calling and election and our assurance aren't based on our holiness and our works. They're based on Christ, his righteousness, his works, his faithfulness. Now, we should be able to look to our holiness and our good works as supporting evidence or corroborating evidence, only insofar as they are holiness and works that arise as the fruit of faith in Christ. Now, you can fake holiness to a degree on the outside, and you can certainly fake good works and do the right things and have a heart that's not born again. And so holiness and good works are part of the assurance discussion, insofar as they are the genuine fruit of faith in Christ. But the first question is this: do you have faith in Christ? Are you resting in Christ? And the last question is this: do you have faith in Christ? Are you resting in Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. Thank you for your making yourself known to sinners like us. We didn't deserve that. You weren't obligated to do it except by your eternal purpose where you decided that you would. But we're thankful that you've redeemed us for your purposes, for your glory. Use us according to your will. It's in Christ we pray. Amen. Hey guys, thanks for watching online. If you have any questions, just write it in the comment, or actually you may want to message the church page. I don't go back through these and rewatch them or scroll through. Sometimes I'll do it quickly just to look who's on there. But if you want to request a Bible study, spiritual counsel, anything like that, if you need help or ministry in any way, prayer, message the church Facebook page and we'll get back to you. God bless you. Thanks for tuning in.